Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I am Nathan Eshelman, and I will be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today as we look at Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 9, Paragraph 2. I would remind you that you can send in questions and comments to us. You can also follow us on Twitter and follow some discussion on Facebook as well. And if you are so inclined, you can send in a donation to help to underwrite the Jerusalem Chamber as we seek to always be improving the product that we provide for you from week to week. So with that said, let's jump into 9.2. This paragraph is the first of four dealing with human nature in its fourfold state. That's the phrase stolen from Thomas Boston. Would you give a brief overview of what that means as we begin to look at these next four paragraphs?
This is the only question I have any thoughts on, so I'll start. The fourfold state is drawn from the Bible, and I think in our last episode when we mentioned resources or books, it was Sean who mentioned that Augustine in the early church wrote a very famous book on the will, and the clear lines of demarcation, while they're biblical, were really first ordered by Augustine. And Augustine defined the four different states in which a person, most notably a Christian, might exist. And that is that in the very first state in which we were created able to sin and able not to sin. In the fall, we are not able not to sin. By God's salvation, we are then thirdly able not to sin. And in heaven, we will not be able to sin. Or Nathan, as you already mentioned, Thomas Boston's Human Nature in its Fourfold State, very much picking up on Augustine, talks about our primitive integrity, our entire depravity, our begun recovery, and our consummate happiness. And so usually in theology, we distinguish between this fourfold state of how does the will of man relate to our innocency, our sin, when God begins to convert us, and then in eternity in heaven, what does the will of man look like? And that's what the chapter takes up.
Okay, and in theology, reading theology, sometimes we come across fancy Latin terms for each of those. Does somebody want to throw those out and let us hear them? No? Okay. What if we have listeners in Latin America?
Different.
Yeah.
Different? Okay. Well, this paragraph considers the will of humanity in the state of innocency. Could somebody describe what is the state of innocency that the paragraph is putting forth?
The state of our humanity before we fell in sin by choice, by disobeying God's clear command.
Anyone have anything to add to that? All right, we're moving along, brothers. We need a cup of coffee to get this show started. Kyle, you're ready to jump in.
No, I'm not. I was going to say something, but it fits better with your next question, so go ahead.
So Ecclesiastes 7:29 tells us that God made man upright. What are the implications for this paragraph?
We did not start out on all fours.
Nice. This is actually speaking of moral uprightness.
Just
physical uprightness. Yeah, yeah.
Oh, thanks, Sean. Thanks.
Yeah, I know you needed help there. So, God made a man upright. He was not corrupt. He was not guilty. He was, as we've said, in a state of innocency, meaning he had not violated God's will or command. he was made as one who was good, one who was able to please God, as one who was able to do good according to his own will and desire. And again, he wanted to do that which was good and right. Not only do we see that man was made upright, but also we see in this window into the Trinitarian discussion, let us make man in our image after our likeness, that just as God making Adam and Eve his children, he made them to have characteristics like him. And so man was made with a natural holiness, righteousness, knowledge, or capacity to know, unlike the rest of creation on the earth.
Which is actually an extremely important point with, I think, a lot of pastoral application. As Sean has said, this statement from Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright, is a moral uprightness. When we think of humanity fresh from the hand of the Creator, one, we need to remember that man was not, in a philosophic sense, the way it's usually used, you know, a tabula rasa, a blank slate, as if he was created in a neutral position. God actually created us upright. He created us inclined to do that which was good. He created us inclined to glorify and honor him and serve him and worship him and glorify him. And that is a very hard point to try to wrap our minds around because we live in such a fallen world. And as we're going to see in subsequent paragraphs, the result that sin has had on our will. But Adam and Eve, fresh from the hand of their Creator, were created in a state where, in a very real sense, glorifying God was natural to them. And the things, the thoughts that they had, the words that they spoke, the motivations and the intents and the desires of their hearts, God created us upright. We often define sin as falling short of the glory of God, and by we, I mean the Bible, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there was not that when God created us. Adam and Eve lived in fellowship and communion with God, and they glorified him in all things. And when you begin to understand that, I think one of the pastoral applications is we begin to see just how wicked sin is. Or as the Puritans used to talk about, the sinfulness of sin and what it has done. It has tarnished this very good creation that God has brought about. God created us upright, and we're going to see in coming paragraphs how sin has made a complete and total mess of that. But we really need to, I think there's a lot of benefit in thinking about our state of innocency. How were we created to be? We were created to be upright. That was God's creation for us. So
Kyle, what is the difference between the uprightness that you just described, the inclination, as you said, toward worship, you know, glorifying God and enjoying him forever is something else we say, and by we, I mean the Shorter Catechism. So what's the difference between that and what paragraph one talks about, this will not of any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil? That seems to lean towards a certain neutrality. So what's the difference between that in our liberty and the inclination toward good that you just described?
Well, the way I would answer this, and tell me if it doesn't answer it, but we did establish in the last discussion that while we're not forced by nature in the sense that external circumstances are not the ultimate determining factor of our wills, we can't ever say, hey, it's the devil that made me do it, or it's only the environment I've grown up in, the way that a lot of pop psychology wants to, that we also, when discussing A.A. Hodges' views, as he kind of summarizes for us, that the will of man is also not autonomous to his nature. And autonomous to the condition of his soul, you might say. And so when the paragraph reminds us that in the state of innocency, or when the scriptures tell us that man was made upright, our souls were created good. They were created very good. God looked upon his creation and he saw that. By declaring that creation to be very good, I think that removes this idea that we were merely neutral, that we were hanging in the balance between good and bad. And now that's going to introduce a profound mystery in the Christian faith. How can that which is created good and inclined towards good, how could sin then come and draw that which is inclined to the good away? And when you read the systematicians, they will say that is a great mystery in Christian theology that we will not have an answer for. But I think the fact that God pronounced his creation very good shows that even man was created very good, and that our souls, our natures as God created them, our wills worked in harmony with what God had created us to be, if that makes any sense.
And at the same time, Kyle, I agree completely with what you're saying. We made a distinction in the last episode between liberty and ability. And so the idea is that man has the freedom, he has the liberty to do good, but his condition is unfallen, and therefore he has a natural inclination to do good, not in a forced way, because then he would no longer be free, or he would no longer have a volitional or willing faculty. But his condition of not being tainted by corruption and not being under the dominion of sin is to just simply recognize who God is in a way that, you know, our fallen nature has a hard time understanding, and being naturally drawn to God, seeing his beauty. And so worship and service and obedience was something he could actually do. He had the ability to do because of his condition and because of the freedom of his will.
And that's important that Adam and Eve had the power to do that, because they were not just in existence, they were existing in a covenant relationship.
Yeah.
Where there were blessings and cursings laid forth before them for obedience or for disobedience. And so it's important that they could do that, because they, in that covenant of works or covenant of life, depending on what you want to call it, the standards refer to it both ways. Inherent in that was that they did have the ability to earn life by obedience to the revealed will of God.
And of course we mean Adam as the representative, which right. We talked about in previous episodes. Yeah.
So we've been interacting some with this phrase from the confession, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good. Could somebody just give a quick definition of the difference here between freedom and power? Just distinguish those. It's not a trick question.
I would.
It's kind of a softball one, but.
Well, we defined in a previous episode, not to just keep going back to that, but the difference between liberty and ability,
right?
And I think what is being emphasized here, and again, to emphasize this with our listeners, because this is going to be very important in a Calvinistic understanding of these things, there is a difference between liberty and ability, and freedom and power are the words that are being used here. Adam and Eve not only had the freedom to will, but they had the power, they had the ability to do that which was good, which is going to set this state of our innocency against our state of sin and fallenness.
So let me ask this question. I'm going to ask Joel, as Joel, you being the distinguished chair of biblical counseling here in the Jerusalem Chamber, as well as our favorite superhero, the Bible Therapy Man, can this be used in a pastoral counseling context when we are dealing with the sin of those around us? Is it anything except discouragement to hear that man was created with the freedom and the power to do that which was good?
Having not heard this question from you before this moment, I think something that's very common in counseling is people who are so overwhelmed by their fallen state that they think that they cannot do what the Lord is asking them to do. And as we get into issues of being set free from sin, I think this skips ahead. So maybe I'm not answering the question that's being asked. Maybe I'm misunderstanding what you're getting at. But this is what got Jay Adams into hot water with people, and why a lot of people viewed him as a behaviorist. Was he believed that once the Holy Spirit invaded your life, that you had the power to obey and to do what God was telling you to do. It changed your inability of the fallen state to the ability to please God, and ability to choose the right and do the right. And so I think that, coupled with what you said a few minutes ago about we are so awash in sin, outside of us, inside of us, all around us, even in the church, the redeemed people of God. A lot of the reasons God has structured the church the way he has is to deal with the sin problems that come up within the ranks of the church. And so we can easily lose track of what we were made to be and how we were created, and that God is restoring that through redemption and causes us to look forward to that fourth state of glory when we'll be free of this. That's what I'd say off the top of my head. I don't know if that's exactly what you're looking for.
Oh, okay. No, that's helpful. So how is humanity, or how was humanity able to be well-pleasing to God before the fall? Is that just an addition of words that... is this just the divines being Puritan by adding well-pleasing to God, or does that have some teeth to it as well?
It seems to me that the teeth in this is, and I think in later episodes we're probably going to get a little more into this, that they want to be very clear that the good that Adam and Eve in the state of innocency were able to do was a good that was pleasing to God. We sometimes talk about, I have friends who are not Christians, and they do a lot of good things in one sense. They're very good parents. The men work very hard. The women work very hard. They are nice to people. They, on a human level, they do all kinds of things that are good. But ultimately, and as hard as sometimes this is for our experience, ultimately, we need to yield our judgments to the scriptures, which will tell us that there is no one who does good, not even one. And what the confession, and the confession is later going to recognize that, especially under the chapter on good works, that this is something that, in one sense, on a human level, people can do good. But the confession is being very clear here that when it talks about Adam and Eve's, in the state of innocency, the freedom and power to will and to do that which is good, it's not just talking about this good on a human level. They are actually found pleasing in the sight of God. It is a goodness measured against God's own measurement, not society standards, not cultural standards, but in the eyes of God, they had the power and the freedom to do that which was good. That's where I think the teeth really come in, to get us to wrestle with that.
So it's moving us from looking at just a man-to-man goodness, and it's looking from to a goodness between man and God. So that ability to please God because you're doing that which is right. You're living according to his revealed standard, or he being Adam.
And I think it's also important to point out that when we're dealing with a theology of humanity, we must always keep in the back of our minds an implied Christology, because Christ was a human. He took a human nature to himself. And so when the scriptures speak about Christ pleasing the Father, doing what is pleasurable to him, again, what we're seeing really is that the same communion that and pleasure that God had with Adam, Christ is actually fulfilling that and improving upon that for the sake of all of us, so that this is something that he will purchase for us, not only in terms of our state, but also in terms of our experience as well. And we'll be getting there. Whatever we see, in terms of humanity, we have to understand how that works with the humanity of Christ and is fulfilled in Christ.
The confession says that the will of man was mutable. What does it mean that the will of man was mutable?
That means that he had within his nature the ability to change. He had the ability to have his nature changed. The qualification that is provided here is that so that he might fall from it. That is the state of innocency.
Because our will is still mutable. Praise God that God can change our will from one that is fallen to one that is redeemed, to one that has no interest. This, we'll get to this some in the next paragraph, but it's still mutable, and that's good for us.
And the significance of that is so important, because as we've talked about, in the state of innocency, man was created upright. His thoughts, his words, his imaginations, his desires, his motivations, whatever it is, was all created upright. But we need to remember, but mutably so, with the opportunity to change that.
Yeah. And it's stated here negatively, but we should keep in mind that also the hypothetical positive mutability was there on the covenant of works. The idea that he could attain a righteousness hypothetically for not only himself but for all those he represented. Again, that's going to point us to Christ as well, who does bring us into a state in which we are mutably changed to an inability to sin.
So, Sean, you stole some of my thunder in a follow-up question. If Adam had not sinned, how would his will change? The mutability, like you said, is here given in a negative, that he might fall from it. But there's also that other direction mutability, where if he would have completed the covenant of works, what would that human will look like? Maybe only Witsius can answer this, but anyone have thoughts on that?
As long as we keep our Witsius about us.
You've never used that joke before, Joel.
He's never not used that joke before.
It's the jokiness of the joke.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, it's kind of hard to... I think you might end up going into kind of some speculation there, because it was hypothetical. We know the realities of Christ in terms of what he actually has purchased for us. And, you know, I always like to stand on that ground instead of speculation.
Well, if Augustine's right that there's these four options that still make up humanity, and, you know, Christian tradition for, the last 1600 years or so has stood on that, would Adam have just moved into not able to not sin and still maintained humanity then, right? I mean,
he's being kept from the tree of life, because in his fallen state, again, not that there's power innate in the fruit of the tree of life, but it's there as a symbol. It's there as a sacrament to teach us a spiritual reality, which is that, we don't want Adam to stay in this state of fallenness, because then all of humanity will. We want to see, again, the opportunity for redemption. And what Christ brings us to is a state in which, by our still volitional will, we have complete liberty, and yet we will never, according to our condition, be able to choose that which is evil or unpleasing to God.
How does the mutability of the human will in innocency relate to God's...
Do you see Kyle's face? Did you see Kyle's face?
No, I missed it.
Oh, you don't miss those faces.
Kyle, do you have anything to say? I mean, when we move, when the Jerusalem Chamber moves from a podcast to a primetime TV network show in the millennium, you're going to have to learn to control those facial expressions, brother. Okay? You're going to have to learn some self-control.
Don't control any of it. Just tell us what you're thinking. So that's what I want to know. What is the thought behind that face?
Could you tell us what is in that pompous, judgmental head of yours?
What is so important? Kyle, what is so important that you had to make that face?
I'm struggling with some of the vocabulary Sean has used.
Can you tell us about that?
Well, Sean had said...
Cue the background music. Go ahead.
When we were talking about mutability, Sean attributed mutability to our nature. And yet the confession will say in the final paragraph here that God will make our wills immutable. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory. And so what I'm wrestling with in my mind is, if mutability is attributed to our nature, and grace, the grace of God, will make us perfectly and immutably free to do what is good, then I wonder if then we begin transgressing lines we don't want to, namely that salvation and grace is an ontological change, which is Roman Catholic and not Protestant. So I guess my question is, when we speak about mutability, and it's a really good question, what does it mean that man's will was mutable? We believe that he was in a state where his will could change. But my question is, the way that Sean seemed to word that, that changeability is inherent in our human nature. And yet the confession seems to say it's not inherent in our human nature, because there is a day when we will be, when our wills will be made immutable.
So you're just in your pursing of your entire face. you're saying to be cautious of the language of exchanging will for nature, that we need to distinguish those categories.
Because I think so.
Do you think that there are other things that were immutable besides our will?
There were other things that were mutable besides our will. Well, sure. I think our emotions and our desires were mutable. They changed in the fall.
Yeah.
In innocency, we desired God, and outside of innocency, we don't. Right.
You know, when I remember us having this whole debate a few episodes ago. It was about 2 months ago, but we were talking about the word nature and whether we mean ontologically or whether we mean state or condition. You remember that whole discussion? And I'm speaking about state or condition, that if our will is not autonomous or independent of our state or condition, then therefore our state or condition, which is mutable, will be made immutable. And that's all I mean by nature. I don't mean...
Okay.
Yeah. But I remember we had the same exact discussion.
I just think even the way Boston,
you're more
even the way Boston titles his work, he's being very careful. I'm more what you cut out.
You're more of a scholastic.
He just wanted to hear it again. Oh, I didn't hear it. Could you say it one more time?
Yes, you're more scholastic. Could you say it? Than I am. Yes.
You're like a book club.
Okay. We've talked some about the errors of even some Calvinists, and maybe that error is especially towards those that are new to Calvinism. But how does the mutability of the human will in innocency relate to God's sovereignty and human responsibility? This is a perennial question, and I think it's a good one for us to ask here.
I think Joel has a lot of really good thoughts on this question, if I remember. If I remember correctly.
What are you wanting me to say, Kyle? What are you wanting me to say? Just tell me what to say, and I'll say it. So is this the question? Is God responsible for the fall? Did God make man fall? Is that the...
No, this question is, how does mutability of the human will and innocency relate to God's sovereignty and human responsibility? We're always concerned with what the scriptures say about God being sovereign and also humans being responsible. How do they interplay in the garden as Adam makes a volitional choice to violate the revealed will of God?
Well, where I would tend to lean on this, with scripture not being absolutely clear on what would have happened to the will of man had Adam perfectly and perpetually obeyed, is that in that state, our will, as far as we know, would have remained mutable. Once the fall happens, once man chooses, and God obviously knew that choice would be made, he obviously made preparations for it through the redemption of Christ. Once that fall happens, we can take comfort in Christ in what we're looking forward to down the road in this chapter, when our wills are redeemed and ultimately glorified, when we are brought to a place where we can no longer fall away from the truth of God and the will of God and the obedience of God. So I would lean much more toward the comfort we can have in Christ as we see the good that God works in us through the gospel as a result of our choice in the fall that caused us to fall out of that state of innocency, that God brings a greater confidence to us now through the gospel than we could have had in ourselves in that state of innocency because of the mutability of our will.
I would emphasize a couple of points, and the first is to reference our listeners back to our discussions on chapter 3 of God's eternal decree, in that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, and yet in so doing, God is not the author of sin, nor, does the confession say, is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So as we think about this question, without rehashing everything we discussed there, I'd encourage listeners to go back. And then I would say, in answer to your question, the mutability of the human will in the state of innocency demonstrates for us that it is not God, but it is man himself who was the cause of our own ruin. Thomas Boston, in seeking to apply this in his work, says this: God made man upright. Our Creator set us up, but it is man who threw himself down. And then he asks this question: was the Lord's directing and inclining him to good the reason of his woeful choice? Or did heaven deal so sparingly with him that his pressing needs sent him to hell to seek supply? And then Boston says emphatically, no, man was and is the cause of his own ruin. And so how all that works out, I know, can be very confusing. And Nathan, as you said, this is the question that is always presenting itself to people's minds. But we affirm both of these things, that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. He has done so in a way that he is not the author of sin, nor does he offer violence to the will of man. He has created man upright, and it is by man's own choice that we have been brought to ruin.
So what would we say for those that say that God is responsible for the fall?
Well, again, we want to maintain that God has ordained all things that come to pass, including the fall, and yet that ordination is not to the not God doing violence to the will of the creature. In our volition, we are the ones who rebelled, and in fact, you know, again, not having the mind of God in this. At the same time, we appreciate that every step along the way here, from creation all the way to glorification, God is working and ordaining and working all things, even while at the same time giving that liberty to the will of man, so that man ultimately will be responsible for what he desires as well as for what he does based on his desires.
Well, 9.2 is rather depressing, because we know that man did not stay in his state of innocency, but you know, we look forward to 9.5, where that perfect will and glory is given to the saints. So thank you, brothers, for nothing.
Can I add a note of pastoral maybe application to that? It is depressing, but at the same time, we as Christians need to remember that there is a place in our doctrine and in our worship, even for depressing truths like this. It is a truth like this that ought to move us to a biblical lamenting, a lamenting to remember from where we have fallen. Even as it ought to cultivate gratitude for grace and the gospel, there is a place in Christian piety for lamentation. And I think this chapter really begins to introduce that to us, what it means to really mourn the condition we find ourselves in.
And just to add to that, you know, I like the guilt and the gratitude there. It also should add glory to Christ, because there is a sense in which Adam was simply a type of Christ, according to Romans chapter 5. And what we're seeing here also is what Christ in his human nature, what Christ in his humanity does actually, how he actually lives, how he wills to the pleasure of God, how he does to the glory of God. And it's not only something that he demonstrates for us, it's not only an example, it's not only a picture of the righteousness of God in Christ, but there is a redeemed humanity we're going to talk about even before glorification, in which Christ begins to, and he enables, even now, an ability to walk in true humanity. So we're born really unhuman, but we are made human even before glory, and we get to see glimpses of that in our most human brother, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, thank you, man, for your time today, and we hope it was another helpful episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. We are always glad that you join us in the chamber to sit around our table and to have this discussion with us. And we look forward to working our way to the end of our confession of faith, which says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at jerusalemchamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.